Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's a most basic and ultimate question, isn't it? What is your? And it's a your singular. It includes all others who share this comfort, but what is your singular? You, for you, the only comfort in life and in death. Now, whenever I think of that question, I have to acknowledge, and I'm in a Presbyterian church, so I can say this, I'm always reminded of B.B. Warfield, great Presbyterian theologian of a former generation at Princeton, who once remarked, the Shorter Catechism begins on a better note than the Heidelberg Catechism. It starts with, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Notice the focus is upon what we give to God. The Heidelberg Catechism, by comparison, starts with what is my only comfort. It seems to be more, not so much God-centered as it is centered upon my need for a comfort that will sustain me in life as well as in death. Well, Warfield's not here, so we mustn't speak badly of the dead. He's fallen asleep in Jesus. But I would propose to you this morning that he was a little bit off on that particular occasion. Seldom was he off, but on that occasion he missed something, and it's this. This comfort of which the Catechism speaks, which is the comfort of all believers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the comfort that comes to us from God, who, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, is the God whom we bless, the God of all comfort, and the Father of all mercies, who comforts us even in our afflictions and enables us by that comfort to share with those who are likewise afflicted the comfort that he's given to us. And that's what I would like us to consider this morning. There will be nothing new in the message. But let me just say this. If you have this comfort, you'll also have a joy unspeakable and full of glory. You'll not be a man or a woman like Johnny Cash, dressed in black, going through life in a state of discontent and unhappiness. By the way, I read not long ago that we live at a time in our nation where people are more unhappy, more disgruntled, more seeking to put all things to rights in a world, by their judgment, that is not the way it ought to be. But they're not looking for an answer where it alone can be found in the God of all comfort. And it's a comfort, by the way, when you use the word comfort, can be easily misunderstood. Perhaps a bit too rough an analogy, but we're not talking about southern comfort. We're not talking about a comfortable pillow. We're not talking about a comfortable pew or a place where there are no difficulties or trials and temptations, where there are no enemies, no forces at work that could do us injury. You should not forget that the word comfort is cognate with the word fortress. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. In this world with devils filled, with three sworn enemies, the devil himself, our own sinful flesh, and the world about us, we can be comforted if we know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing can steal from us the comfort and joy that is ours in the true and living God. I have 3 points, very simply. The comfort that is ours, the God of all comfort, we see that first in the Father who spared not his own Son. We see it secondly in the Son who faithfully satisfied for all our sins. And we see it thirdly in the Holy Spirit who is given us to seal that redemption in your and my life. The God of all comfort is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'm reminded, the Puritans are always a good quote, of the Puritan who said that it takes the whole of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to save a single sinner and to grant them the comfort of which we speak, summarizing the gospel word in Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. First of all, the Father who spared not his own Son. Did you notice in the Catechism's summary, we usually go to the first thing, that I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. It speaks of how the Father watches over me and so works that without the will of my Father in heaven, all things, in fact, must work together for my salvation. Even the hairs of my head are numbered and known, and not one of them will fall apart from his will. Now, how can you make a confession like that? Doesn't that sound in some ways like something that's too good to be true? You know that the Apostle Paul puts it this way. I read from Romans 8 this morning, very familiar words. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now that's powerful, inexorable logic. Theologic, you might say. If God gave his own Son, not sparing, what did God do? He gave himself. This is the Son of whom the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 1, who was himself God, through whom the whole world was created, who dwelt from all eternity in the bosom, at the side of and in communion unbreakable with the Father and the Holy Spirit. If God, in the person of his own Son, the Father, was willing not to spare, but to give up his own Son to procure and secure your and my salvation, what more could he do or give? Reminded of those very familiar words of the Apostle John as well in John's Gospel, "No greater love as any man than that he give up his life for his friend." You know, I have four children. The oldest is a son and then three daughters. And if you were to ask me, would I be willing to not spare him, but give him up, lose him in a manner of speaking? I think the honest answer would have to be, it's unthinkable, unimaginable. I would rather die first. After all, he's a young man, relatively speaking, and I'm an old person who's lived a long life. What would I need to do to save my own life at the cost of my dearly loved eldest child, my only son? Now that's not a very good analogy, because the love of God is a perfect love that casts out all fear, as John also says in his first epistle. It's a perfect love, a steadfast love, an invariant love, a love that never fails, a love that is always faithful, will never let you go. That's one of the things that you see prominently in the reading from Romans 8. The God who purposed, because he loved us beforehand, that's the meaning of the language, those whom he foreloved, foreknew, "You only have I known from all eternity, and therefore I will give my Son, through whom you will be conformed to my image, and call you to myself, justify you, glorify you." I have in my library a little book written by, I don't know if you know the name, Nicholas Walterstorff, but it's a striking book. It's worth reading, anyone who's lost a child or lost a son or daughter would profit from reading it. It's called Lament for a Son. And in the book, he describes how he was a hiker and he and his son went on a mountain hike and tragically his son fell to his death. And in that book, he writes this. He says, if someone were to ask me, who are you, Nicholas Walterstorff? Tell me about yourself. I would say not immediately, but at some point shortly, I am one who lost a son. That loss determines my identity. Not all my identity, but much of it. It belongs to my story. So when the Apostle Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies, that confession is born out of, just as is your and my comfort, our consolation, our fortress in the midst of this world, while we live still in a body which is a body of our humiliation, as we experience a world in all of its sinfulness and brokenness, the one great truth that sustains us in life and in death is that God is the God and Father who demonstrated, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, at just the right time, when we were in a helpless estate, lost under condemnation that brings death, God, in his great love, gave his Son. Did not spare his Son. If you were to take the measure of God's love by that, that will sustain you, that will uphold you, that will undergird you in every season and in every circumstance. You know, as I was thinking about that, I was reminded of an old song. It didn't make the Trinity hymnal or the Trinity Psalter hymnal, because it's thought to be, I suspect, a bit sentimental. But you have to hear Simon Estes sing it sometime. Look it up. Do a YouTube search. But it has a stanza in it, and this probably didn't pass muster with the musical committee, but it goes like this. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Imagine that, boys and girls. The oceans of the world fill to overflowing upon the shoreline with ink. And were the skies of parchment made, an old-fashioned word for paper, think of the vast expanse of the sky above. Were every stalk on the earth a quill, a pen, and every man a scribe by trade, a writer by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Now it may be sentimental lyrically, but we do sing, don't we? My God, how great thou art. Thy Son not sparing. That his love for us is demonstrated most especially and convincingly demonstrated in the giving of his own Son. Now the second thing is this, the Son whom he gave. Why did he give him? What did he do for us? Well, he made full satisfaction for all my sins. He came to seek and to save the lost. His mission, in the name of the Father who gave him, out of his great love wherewith he loved us, was to spend and be spent, to stop at nothing, to go all the way down by way of his humiliation, assuming our flesh and blood, not ashamed, as the author of Hebrews says, to call you and me members of his own family. As our elder brother, God the Son become man, he shouldered the burden of your and my sin. He was made, in those mysterious words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And my professor Hukama Anthony, if you know who that is, asked me, of all people, when I was in seminary, Venema, what does this mean? Made him to be sin. And I was a mouthful of teeth. I still am. The Holy Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, made to be what? Sin. So identified, so entering into the reality of our circumstance as fallen sinners, taking in another mysterious expression, the likeness of sinful flesh, the holy, spotless, harmless, innocent Savior, took upon himself that condemnation, was put to death as the apostle. Nothing new in any of this, is there? For your and my sin, and raised triumphant when he burst the bonds of death, destroyed the fearful prospect of hell, rose on the third day, ascended to the Father's right hand as your and my forerunner, as your and my priestly intercessor and advocate, to present a brief before the Father on our behalf, that their warfare is over, their sins are covered. The payment, it is finished, has been made in full. Nothing remaining, no debt outstanding, no sins unforgiven. You know, Paul puts it very strikingly, doesn't he, in verses 33 and following. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Tell me, who? Anyone here this morning that would bring accusation against a brother or a sister who is in Christ? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but more than that, was raised from the dead, who is at the Father's right hand, interceding for us continuously, effectively, steadfastly. I read not long ago a rather striking, most of his books, Sinclair Ferguson's books, are striking, but this one was a book entitled By Grace Alone. He says, one of the things that those who know the gospel of God, who spared not his own Son as our Father, who as the Son satisfied for all our sins, one of the things they know is that there's nothing in this world that we need fear compared to the fear that God is against us, or that in his holiness he would condemn us, or that in the final judgment we would fall short of being by him declared to be pleasing to him. As a matter of fact, Sinclair identifies what he calls four ploys, four schemes, four fiery darts of your and my resolute accuser, the devil. The one is that when things go badly in my life, when circumstances are difficult, that must mean God is against me. No, it doesn't. Whether it be sickness, tribulation, Paul knew whereof he spoke. Once you know the love of God in the Father who gave his Son, and the Son who was willing to be given, that may perplex you. In fact, I think it's more perplexing to Christians when things go badly, so to speak, in their life, adversely, than it is to those who don't confess what we confess about the love of God and the faithfulness of the Savior. If he loves me, and he's given his own Son up, and he's the Son done what he's done for me, why this trouble that I find myself in? That's one of his darts, says Ferguson. Another is, the case against you is pretty sure. If the prosecutor, the devil, were to go before God, he's got a lot of evidence that you're guilty, to use the bad expression, is sin. I still remember the time I got a ticket. I was now told in the mail that I had violated some red light turning right rule. And what was my response? I'm innocent. This is an injustice. Something's amiss. And then I noticed at the bottom of it there was a link. And lo and behold, if you click the link, there was a video. And there I was at the red light, didn't see the sign, and they had me dead to rights. Well, says Ferguson, the devil has you dead to rights. If you're going to go in your own name into God's presence in the day of judgment, your case is lost. But you don't have to do that, do you? The third fiery dart, says Ferguson, is the coming judgment himself. Is it really possible that in the day of judgment, I will be declared and found to be righteous? I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I've pastored many believers all their life long who, in the hour of their death, the devil insinuates himself into their conscience and he says, don't kid yourself that you'll go off scot-free. That's too good to be true. My wife's father, in the hour of his death, faltered until the pastor came and read Romans 8 and prayed. And he was restored from his fearful, because he had prayed knowing he was going to die soon. Lord, take me. Didn't take him as quickly as he thought. And he was convinced, the devil convinced him, that was evidence he wasn't truly in Christ. Given your track record, lastly, says Ferguson, how can you be sure that you're going to finish the race well? The answer to all of these darts is look to Christ, your faithful Savior. See him this morning as you take and you eat. Nothing, death itself, the final judgment, the record of my sin, can separate me from God's love for me in Christ Jesus. But then there's this last thing, and it's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Even when we don't know how to pray as we should, the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He searches hearts, and we know that those who love God, in them all things work together for good. He's the Spirit, he says earlier in Romans 8, of adoption, whom Christ gave us so that we would not be orphans, but that he might abide with us, not for a season, but as the Lord puts it, forever. The Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, is the one who, in the name of Christ, sent from the Father and the Son, whose task it is, as the Spirit of adoption, to give us the assurance of this comfort. And he will not fail. Richard Sibbes, one of those Puritans again, once used a very interesting analogy for the work of the Spirit. It's not enough to know God the Father's love, or the Son's work of satisfaction out of his love in concert with the Father. It must be given to us to know this and to believe it and persevere in believing. And that's the work of the Spirit. And the analogy that Sibbes offers is, remember what happens at a wedding. When a couple are joined together in marriage, a bridegroom to the bride to her beloved husband. How is that relationship confirmed? Well, you say through the vows. Yes, that's true. I was at a wedding recently where they spoke their vows, but it's this. They seal it with a kiss. No? You may now kiss the bride. And Sibbes says, in some sense, that's the sense in which the Spirit given to us to seal and confirm. And as the Spirit of adoption to give us the assurance that this love of God will not fail in my case. It is the Spirit, says the Catechism, who also assures me of eternal life. By the way, the wedding that I attended, in the context of the kiss that sealed the vows that were made, was a wedding between a husband and a wife who had two adopted children. And these little boys were, they're about 4 and 6 of age, anxious to be able to call her new husband dad, daddy. When may we do so, Mom? And she was very formal and strict about this. He's not yet your father. We're not yet married and become a family. But when the marriage takes place, the vows are taken, and the kiss seals the deal, then you may say, Mom, Mom, and Dad. And so it was quite a joyful thing to see them actually doing that in the aftermath of the ceremony having been performed. All of that's to say something like that is true of the God of all comfort. God the Father, who so loved us, he spared not his own Son. The Son who so loved us that he was willing to make satisfaction in our flesh for our sins. The Spirit whom the Father and Son give to us to seal to us, to confirm in us, and to assure us that we truly belong to God through Christ, whether in life or in death. Not part of me, but all of me. Body and soul. I trust that by the Spirit, brothers and sisters, this morning, you know that comfort and the joy in the midst of sadness, discouragements, temptations, perplexities that attend life in this body as we look forward to the world to come. May that also be confirmed to you by the Spirit's working this morning through the sacrament, so that as assuredly as the confession puts it, as you eat the bread and you drink the wine, so assuredly the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ loves me, will take care of me always, and will provide me a glorious future that outshines whatever darkness or shadows may still surround me this side of that future he has made ready for me. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge that these things are known to many of us. Impress them upon us again. In the midst of a world full of sadness and distress and no way out, that we are those whom you have found and who belong to you through Christ, indwelt of your Spirit, whom you will not let go, whom you will provide for and carry all the way home when your work in us, already begun, is brought to its completion. May that too be given us to know as we eat and drink now at the table of the Lord, that the day comes when we will eat and drink anew in his presence, in your presence, and in the presence of the Spirit in the world that is to come. Hear as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.